We are in Titus, the book of Titus, chapter 3. Plan is to cover the first 7 verses. I think there'll be one more study in Titus, and then we'll move on to another book. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them, Paul writes to Titus, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we shall become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we are in the midst of Paul's exhortations to this pastor that he left to shepherd a flock of God. And he's in the midst of the exhortation to Titus as a church leader. And as he's in this, he can't help but launch into a lofty and succinct presentation of the gospel. Even to Titus, who as a pastor obviously knows the gospel, believes the gospel, as a protege of Paul, obviously well taught. But Paul wells up with this kind of appreciation and an eloquent, really, proclamation of what saves us. He does that often in his letters. It seems he's overtaken with praise sometimes in the midst of his more polemic writing and his doctrinal corrections. And he affirms yet again the grace, kindness, and love of God and the deity of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And he touches upon our regeneration and our sanctification through faith in Christ. Two huge subjects which are encapsulated in those two English words. And he iterates that it is not our works, but Christ's works that save. So let's begin. He says, remind them to be rulers, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil to no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. He reels out these characteristics that Titus should exhibit and should exhort the church to exhibit as well. It's a comprehensive exhortation for the church to be good citizens, for the church to be good neighbors, for the church to be compassionate members of the community. Titus is to not only teach and exhort those things, but he's to be those things himself as an example, as a leader. And he says that they should be in submission to all legally appointed authorities. They should be law-abiding citizens. Now, especially today, there's often a conflict between what God teaches and what man tries to compel. There are lawsuits galore in this country about religious institutions having to fund abortions, which are against their beliefs and their practice of faith. I know in California there's a tremendous uproar over the newly elected governor insisting that it has to be funded, it has to be covered, and furthermore insisting that it has to be taxpayer funded as well. And I know that there are court cases involving churches and pastors that have come together in a class action suit. But the book of Acts gives us the balance. When there is a law that conflicts with God's law, we don't obey. But all other laws we are to adhere to. So we're to pay taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. That is how we are to live in this fallen world. So that our good is not spoken evil of. He continues that the church in Titus is to cultivate an attitude of willingness to help, to be compassionate. They are to be respectful and to blaspheme no one, not to speak evil of those they have no real information about. And it's very easy to do that from our position as citizens, isn't it? We can vilify leaders that we disagree with. And Paul says, no, that is not how the church is to be. We are to be respectful. If not the person, at least the office we are to respect. And he says that we are to be peaceable, to not be a brawler, to not be someone who looks for a fight. We are, as much as depends on us, to live peaceably with one another and with the community around us. People are to see the church in action and to understand that there's a difference between that group of people and the rest of the world. And it's not a difference based on pride or arrogance or a sense of self-righteousness, but a difference that is empowered by the Holy Spirit, a sincere compassion and peaceableness that is to radiate from the body of Christ in a given local fellowship. We are to be gentle. That word has the connotation of being kind, sweetly reasonable. I love that. Not just reasonable, but sweetly reasonable. My wife has that down pat. I'm still working on it. And we are to be moderate. That's what that word gentle is supposed to be. Not given to extremes. Not given to extremes display of emotions, though sometimes there is, you know, appropriately intense emotion can be displayed. And there's no shame in that at all. But Paul is saying as a matter of characteristic lifestyle, we're to be moderate. We're to think before we speak. We're to be slow to anger. We're to do all things in moderation according to the revealed will of God. And as such, the church is to be an example to the community, and Titus is to be an example to the church in that way. And we are to show all humility to all men. Notice the repetition of all. All humility to all men. In everything and in all ways. And at all times, we are to be what the Bible describes elsewhere as meek. Now, I grew up with a certain idea of what the word meek means, and I confused it, frankly, with the word weak. It's not. It's a very specific word translated from the Greek, which means power and authority under control. Under that control of kindness and gentleness and sobriety. Under the control of the Holy Spirit. But it's not weakness, it's meekness. Jesus was meek in that he had all power and all authority, but it was under control. He was approachable, he wasn't intimidating. He said what he meant to say, and he was uncompromising in calling out those who were hypocrites. He called them vipers. But he was compassionate. And although he had the power even to raise the dead, that power was never displayed for its own sake. He was meek, and we are to be meek as well. And we are to do so to the humble and the great, to the lowly and the exalted. All men, all people, at all times and everywhere. Now, imagine a community, a neighborhood, where this was the case. It would be a piece of heaven on earth. Imagine if that kind of example became infectious, as it did during revivals in the history of the church. My prayer, my wife and I pray, morning and evening, that God would allow a revival to occur in this country. That the hearts and minds of the people would be turned away from sin and turned toward God. And there would be repentance and faith. And that it would just wash over every single state and beyond our borders into the whole world. That's our prayer, because that is the only way to reverse the course that society is on, celebrating all kinds of evil and depravity. New York just passed a law that made abortion legal and funded up to birth. The only distinction between murder and legal abortion is a couple of inches of the womb. That's it. And they celebrated that law being passed and signed into law, the governor of New York did, on the anniversary of Roe v. Wade. I am speechless when I think about that. Where are we headed as a nation? Where is New York headed as a state? New York is not alone in this. There are other states that are equally headed in the direction of anti-God, of institutionalizing anti-God laws and behavior, and then celebrating it. But imagine if that weren't the case. Imagine if a community lived out what Paul is exhorting Titus here. He goes on in verse 3 to say, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hating one another." So in reminding Titus and us and the church how to be, he reminds them what manner of people they were before Christ. And it is not a pretty picture. And note that Paul includes himself in this list of negative attributes as opposed to the positive attributes he wrote of before. He says, we ourselves were also once all these things. And the first characteristic is foolish. And that particular Greek word means willfully unintelligent. It's not a question of intellect. It's not a question of knowledge. It's a question of deciding not to exercise that intelligence, to instead follow the base instincts of our natures, to be unwise, to focus on the sensual as opposed to the spiritual, and to be impulsive as opposed to moderate and sober. The next thing he says, we were also once foolish and disobedient. The Strong's Concordance says that means contumacious. I love Strong's, I love Old English. I frankly have never used that word in a sentence, but what it really means is stubbornly unsubmissive. Someone who makes a point, whose claim to fame is to not submit to anything. In fact, to do the opposite once they're told not to do something. I was like that. If someone tried to push me in a given direction, it didn't matter how wise the advice was, how good-natured or good-intentioned the counsel was, I planted my feet and resisted. It was a reflex action. I was contumacious. Not knowing so, but I was. And it's a matter of being unwilling to obey, regardless of common sense. Don't walk off the cliff. I'm sorry, you told me, so now I am. That's contumacious. So we were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived. That means willfully seduced to go astray, to consciously follow error, to be irrationally committed to a path that ends in destruction. Deceived. That is happening more and more in the world today. People are deceived. Now, partly it's because they're not being exposed to the truth. But one of the reasons that strategy by the enemy in the world is so successful is people don't want to hear the truth. There's an aspect inherent in each human being, call it conscience, call it the morality that God has written on our very essence, where they don't want to know the truth. They know it, but they don't know it. And they instinctively understand God's morality, but they pretend they don't. And they allow themselves to be deceived. And it's also partly the responsibility of the family. Children, if my wife and I were not saved, our children would be immersed in the world. From the time they could walk on their own out the door, they'd be indoctrinated by state schools, by the culture. And we would not have the wisdom to show them otherwise. Not really. And what would happen then is they would not know the truth. And as they aged and became more and more solidified in that deception, it would be harder and harder for them to accept the truth if they were ever to hear it. Now, I thank God that although I got saved later in life, I was raised under something akin to morality. I mean, there were things that were unthinkable, unspeakable, that are now commonplace and normal when I was growing up. And the children now are exposed more and more to things that would have never crossed my path. So there was hope for me still, but my fear, my heartbreak for the generations coming up is that they are less and less likely to be exposed to the truth of God. And perilous times, Paul says to Timothy in his letter to Timothy, perilous times are here. Men will be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. That is happening now. And it's all due to deceit. Those who are foolish and disobedient and deceived also serve various lusts and pleasures. In other words, they are continuously in willing bondage to fleshly appetites, no matter what the cost. This is characterized, I think, most dramatically by those who are addicted to drugs. There's a fentanyl craze now, an open opioid addiction now. It's costing life after life after life. And it starts with prescription drugs that are just abundantly available. And then it moves into this man-made form of heroin, which is very, very potent. And people know the dangers and take it anyway. And they are slaves to self-seeking and self-gratification, even at the cost of their own health and well-being. Forget about those of their so-called loved ones. There are those who are so bent on satisfying their own lusts and pleasures that they care nothing about what it does to others. And again, that's always been the case. There's always been extremes of behavior that way, but it's becoming more and more prevalent in these last days. So serving various lusts and pleasures, not ruled by law or God's morality at all. Furthermore, while serving various lusts and pleasures, they live in malice and envy. They're not happy in their pursuits, and they're not willing to leave others be. They become infested with a kind of malignant pursuit of wickedness towards others. That's why child pornography is becoming more and more prevalent. Stalkers are using the internet to target underage boys and girls, dupe them, manipulate them, And there's a wickedness involved, a maliciousness involved. And it's accompanied by a continuous jealous resentment and spite towards those whose lives are not as depraved or chaotic as their own. And they want to take their own misery and heap it on others. That's what this phrasing implies. They're living in malice and envy. And that's culminated by their being hateful and hating one another. Literally, filled with hate. And then expressing that hate to even those who they claim to be like-minded with. They're continuous. Again, the emphasis here is continuous behavior in this manner. Continuously filled with animosity and with detesting everything about everyone else. And at the same time, not seeing themselves reflected in the very things that they detest about other people. And that is where we all would be eventually without Christ. Now, I believe that 100% in my own life. I know if I were still around at the age I am now, had I not been saved, it would be impossible for anyone to associate with me. I would be so selfish and so self-centered and so filled with these characteristics that I wouldn't have been able to maintain a marriage, no matter how rich I might have been. And I wouldn't have been rich. And I wouldn't have been able to maintain a family, no matter how many children I might have had. Because I was headed in that direction. My heart was hardening more and more. So this is where I especially came from. And it's what I especially have been delivered from. And as I mentioned, it is not a pretty picture. And it is humbling to understand that that is where my nature would have led me. And Paul's exhortation here is we are to be the opposite of all that. We're to turn 180 degrees around. And I think although there are many, many people who don't know Christ and who are not as depraved as they could be, I believe that there will come a time, perhaps after the rapture, I don't know, where that will be less and less the case. And even those who think that they are righteous in some aspect of their behavior, underneath their motivations, their underlying agenda will grow worse and worse. Perilous times. Jesus wondered in the Gospels out loud, will the Son of Man find faith in the earth when he returns? And he explicitly warns, the love of others will grow cold. What a scary, solemn picture he paints. And Paul agrees with it here. Then he launches into verse 4. He says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. I love that. But God, that's what this is saying. In utter contrast to our former natures, in utter contrast to the way the world is, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. That kindness, that is gentleness. It's a different word from the kind we encountered earlier. It's a gentleness based on moral excellence. What a perfect description of Jesus. His kindness. A kindness, a gentleness based on moral excellence. It's an essential kindness inherent in who he is. And it's so contrary to the world's picture of him. On the one hand, they think he was fiction, a mythical character. Or if they will condescend to agree to the fact that he existed, he was, that picture that we get, you know, with the little lamb around his shoulders. Or he was a good teacher. But they fail to see he is God himself condescending to become man and show us the Father by being who he was. And Paul illustrates that by that one word, kindness. But when the kindness and the love of God, that love, normally when we speak of the love of God, it's the word agape, which is self-sacrificing, unconditional love. This word for love that the Holy Spirit guided Paul to choose is the word from which we get our English word philanthropy. It's a desire to do good based on love. You know, there are some supposed philanthropists out there who, and I suspect, this is just my own suspicion, that if we know about them, I'm a little suspicious of their motives. Because if they were truly philanthropic in that sense, they wouldn't draw any attention to themselves. I wouldn't know how much Bill Gates gives to charity. I wouldn't know how much the CEO of Amazon or Apple donates to this or that cause. If they were truly philanthropic, if it wasn't some kind of tax dodge or publicity stunt, they wouldn't say anything. Their left hand would not know what their right hand is doing. But that is the word that he uses. When the kindness and the philanthropy of God, our Savior. So the kindness and love of God, our Savior. Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, it has been made clear that it is only Almighty God himself that has the power to save. That's so important for us to understand. It says in Isaiah, chapter 45, verse 21, God himself is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and he says, "Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them, the idolaters, take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord, Yahweh, the great I am? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me." That's Isaiah 45:21. Same thing is echoed in Hosea 13, verse 4. "Yet I am the Lord, your God," he says, "ever since the land of Egypt," speaking to the nation of Israel, "and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me." God, again and again, is the only Savior. That means that Christ must be God, else he's not our Savior. And he says this kindness and love of God, our Savior, is specifically directed towards mankind. It would not have to be the case. God could show kindness and love toward some other species on the planet, or for the creation itself. But no, this is directed specifically towards mankind, who was created in his image. No, you know, the angels are created being as well. And there's some discussion in theological circles whether angels are also image bearers of God. I know of no verse in Scripture that says that. And it's true that angels have some of the attributes of God. They are free moral agencies. We know that because some chose to rebel. We know that they have intelligence. We know that they have emotion. At least those in Genesis chapter 6 lusted after human women. But there's nothing that says that they are created after God's own image. And it further says in Hebrews that those who are in rebellion, there's no chance for redemption for them. He does not aid the angels, it says, but the sons and daughters of Abraham. And Abraham is our father by faith. So this love of God, this philanthropy of God, is specifically directed toward man. Again, in Hebrews it says, "For indeed, He, God, does not give aid to angels. They're done. Those who have rebelled are done. There's no hope for them. But he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. And as I said, we are the seed of Abraham by faith. And this kindness and love of God toward man appeared. It wasn't just an abstract intellectual concept. It wasn't just an idea floated out into space. It wasn't just something that we intuit. It appeared in the form of the man, Jesus Christ, who condescended to become a human infant, to be born in a manger, conceived in the womb of a virgin. But from that miraculous conception onward, following the normal, natural progression of human life, fully man and fully God, revealed undeniably, tangibly, in the birth, life, teaching, miracles, death, burial, and resurrection of a person, God the Son. That's the appearance. And that word, Paul used it in the letter earlier, it's where we get the word epiphany from. Revelation. The undeniable, tangible expression of the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man. Then he continues, not by works, in verse 5, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. This is his proclamation of the gospel again. The kindness of God, the love of God towards man appeared. And then he reminds us, it is not by works of righteousness which we have done. In regard to our salvation, repeated again and again in Scripture, our works of righteousness are less than worthless. This is hard for human pride to understand, to accept. But Isaiah 64:6 says this, "But we are all like an unclean thing." This is Isaiah speaking of humanity through the Holy Spirit. "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." That is man without God. That is man's attempt to work his or herself toward God. Like the wind, we're blown away by our iniquities. There is no work, there is no ceremony, there is no ritual, there is no charity, there is nothing that can earn us favor with God except accepting the free gift of salvation. There is nothing that will commute our eternal death sentence except by faith in Jesus Christ. And it is only according to his immeasurable mercy that he saved us. He became the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God cannot abide sin. So what did he do? He sent his Son to take away our sin. He couldn't leave it. He couldn't ignore it and still be God. It would be antithetical to his nature and his character. So he put it all upon his Son at the cross. And our escape from damnation is through faith in that work on the cross. And that is what is so humiliating toward human pride. That is what might be the single greatest stumbling block to people coming to faith. And it is expressed in this way. I get this sometimes. You mean to tell me that Jeffrey Dahmer, he's the guy that I use as an example, he was the man who, serial murderer, who not only murdered, but then cannibalized his victims. And he did so for years without being caught. Multiple young men were killed by him. And then he was arrested, tried, and convicted, and I believe he's serving a life sentence. And in jail, he became a born-again Christian. And it was publicized, this man. And he was fully cognizant, from what I've read, of his guilt. He understood what he'd done. And he understood that he was receiving his just payment for those horrible crimes. But he's also convinced, based on the interviews I've read, that he's going to heaven. And that sticks in people's craw. You mean, yes. Yes. That's what the Bible means, yes. Is he an evil, reprobate, depraved, beyond what you would think of human redemption? He's those things from the human perspective. But he's an image bearer of God from God's perspective. And it is God's good pleasure to save him through faith in his Son. And yes, he will, whatever happens to him in this life, it will happen. But he, if he is a sincere follower of Jesus Christ, he will be in heaven. And he will be rightfully in heaven because his sin, as well as any other sin that you can conceive on, was placed upon the Son of God on that cross 2,000 years ago. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that sticks in our human pride. We want something that we can pat ourselves on the back for. But only until we realize there's nothing we can do, and that our only hope is what God has done through his Son, will we come to faith. And in coming to faith, our faith in Christ opens the floodgates of heaven, enabling us to be saved. Through the washing of regeneration, we were filthy and dead in trespasses and sins. That's what the Bible teaches. Then when we were born again, we were made alive in Christ. Our dead spirit was regenerated. We were made new. And in being made new, we were cleansed from our sin. The old things have passed away. We are new creations. That is an astounding truth that the Bible repeats to us again and again. And he says, we are being renewed day by day by the Spirit of God. That it is his regenerating work within us to sanctify us. That's what he says. Washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Those two things together are our sanctification. Our day by day being set aside for God. To being consecrated to him, to his will in our lives. And it's an ongoing process. And it will not be complete this side of heaven. We are saved immediately, but we are sanctified day by day. And that's why we fall. That's why we stumble. But that he who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's our guarantee. That's our hope. So we're being renewed day by day by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. His work within us. That's why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Thank the Lord for that truth. And then he says, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That's verse 6. It is only through Christ that we have become temples of the Holy Spirit. Only our Savior's perfect atoning sacrifice cleansed us from our sin, making us fit vessels for God's holiness to indwell us. Until the sin was paid for, we could not be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now we are He has been poured out abundantly in us. In the Old Testament, David could pray with all his heart, Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me. We need never pray that. He is in us forever. He will never leave us nor forsake us. That is why the church has such a privileged position in the scheme of God's redemption. That is why we are destined to be kings and priests to God in the eternal realm. We have inside us, in some fashion that I don't begin to fully understand, we have the Spirit of God. Furthermore, in John 14, Jesus says, not just the Spirit, but the Father and the Son will make their home with us. I believe that's a reference to indwelling us in the same fashion. We needn't go anywhere to be with God. We are always with Him. Paul knew that. He said, God, whom I lived before, God, who is my witness, every thought, every emotion, every action, God is with us. That can be a scary thought, but that is the truth. He poured out His Holy Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. Unlike the Old Testament, as I mentioned, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God forever and abundantly. Jesus said this in John 3, "For He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure." He doesn't parcel it out. And it is our prayer, our desire, our command, really, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to allow His empowering to work in and through us so that we live the life that God intends. We can quench the Holy Spirit. I find that astonishing. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. But our desire should be to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be empowered to do all those good works which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Not so that we are saved, but because we have been saved. And he ends this portion by saying that having been justified by grace, by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we are also repeatedly told in Scripture that we have been justified by His grace. Again, not by works. Paul says in Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." In Galatians, he writes, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." That's what Scripture teaches. By His grace alone, we have been justified. And that justification means that we have been freed from the guilt and shame of all our sin. That no matter what went on before, we are new creations. The old, as I mentioned, has passed away. And in being saved, when we inevitably sin again, because our sanctification is an ongoing process, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He has taken every means necessary to assure us of the hope of eternal life. And in being justified, declared innocent because our sin debt has been paid, we become heirs, inheritors of eternal life. By definition, inheritance is not something you can earn. It is a gift. And it's phrased here as according to the hope. In other words, in precise concordance with the hope, which is the biblical guarantee based on the immutable promises of God. Not like wish fulfillment, but hope is biblically, a guarantee based on the immutable promises of the immutable God. And that hope, according to that, is of eternal life. And that eternal life is resurrection life. It's not life in how we experience here. It's life in our glorified bodies. It's life with no sin, no sorrow, no pain, no sickness. It's resurrection, glorified life without end. So what have we learned? We've learned that Paul, in teaching Titus on exhorting his flock, he cannot help but recount to us the glory of the gospel. He reminds Titus and he reminds us that, like the writer of Hebrews, he sees this hope of eternal life as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. We've learned that in recounting God's will for his children, we see the inevitable and inextricable link to what God has done through his Son in saving us. Without Jesus, there is no escape from hell. We've learned that we live godly not to be saved, but because we are saved. And our lives are to be lived to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for this letter to Titus, preserved all these millennia for our own good and for your glory. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.